This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
You know, we have a new provost and a new dean, and evidently the learning curve is fairly steep for both those positions. But one more lesson, why not to choose a Socratic philosopher to give a chapel message? I'll proceed with that demonstration shortly, but first I want to make a couple caveats. First is, this isn't my cup of tea. I drink coffee. Chapel is not what I do, right? I'm best when I can interact with you. That's the best conversations I have. Well, we'll see where this goes, but most likely I'll leave out half of what I want to say. My timing is not the same as the clock's timing, so I'll probably let you out way early. And if I go way over, we'll just deduct it from tomorrow's chapel message. The second caveat is, not everything I am about to say is true. I wish that it was. I really do. But given the nature of a holy God, an infinite and holy God, given the nature of my mind that is finite and fallen, undoubtedly, some of what I'm about to say is not right. Think with me. Still, I've been tossing around a couple ideas that you might find interesting. And if I get those wrong, at least in theology class this afternoon, we'll have something to talk about. And I expect you to talk to me about those, so as many of you have been. What I want to talk about today is the authority of Scripture to change culture. One way that we often ask that question, I'm not sure it's quite right, but we often ask it, can I use the Word of God to change American culture, American government? Can I use the Word of God to go to Africa to change the cultures I find there? Is that legitimate? I'm going to suggest yes, the Word of God does have the authority to change culture. Think with me for a moment about these Egyptian slaves, the ones we call Hebrews. They've been living in Egypt for 400 years. America's been around for 275 years or something like that. So they've been in Egypt a whole lot longer than we've been a nation. They were in Egypt before or about the time that the first colonies were planted in North America. How Egyptian are they? And yet Moses gives them Scripture. He gives them Genesis. I'm going to assume for a minute, I'm going to just lay aside the higher criticism. I'll let the Bible scholars sort that out. I'm going to assume tradition gets it right. Moses is the author, and he's writing to these Hebrew slaves coming out of Egypt. And Moses gives them Scripture that changes who they are, changes how they live, what they worship, what they eat, where they live. Changes everything. And radically so. You know, these guys, what do they want? I mean, they've just been through the plagues. They've just been through the Red Sea. They've just been led by fire and clouds and manna from heaven. And what do they want? They want Egyptian food, Egyptian security, Egyptian comfort. They want to go back. They want to worship the Egyptian gods. They are Egyptian. They're Hebrew slaves, but they are Egyptian. And evidently, God can use Scripture to change that culture in a radical, radical way. Now, as is my wont, I'm going to complicate things a bit. When I say Scripture has the authority to change culture, what do I mean by culture? Think for a moment. Some of you with photographic memories, call back to mind, what is the definition of what is culture? We use it all the time. It's been around since the dawn of humanity. It's been a word for 100 and some odd years. Sociological word. It's a word sociologists came up with to talk about the way I do things, the way you do things, and more importantly, the way we do things together. Is culture what we make? Sort of. I tend to think culture produces artifacts, so what we make comes out of our culture. Why do I do what I do the way I do it? It's because of the way I see the world. Think of culture as worldview worked out. We work out our worldview. How I see the world will determine how I use things, how I create things, how I interact, how we build society, the things we hold in common, the values. All this comes from sort of a shared worldview, which is a culmination or a derivative of our individual worldviews, culture. Okay, the other word I want to think about for a moment is authority. Talked about it all week, but what is it? Think carefully. What is authority? We equivocate constantly. There's two common uses of authority. And what I'm doing today is a major equivocation from what was done yesterday and the day before. One way to think about authority, we find it in words like authorize, authorized version, authentic, real. Author. In this sense, authority is the standard of truth. The authoritative dictionary. The Word of God is the authority on truth. It's the authority on who God is. And it's clear and it's plain. It's not a secret text. It's not encoded. We're not like the Mormons. We don't have to use special glasses to figure out what the golden tablets mean. We're not like the Gnostics where we have to have the Spirit inside of us whispering in our ear what seems to be saying one thing really means something else. When we open the Word of God, run means run. Apple means apple. Human means human. Now, I'm not discounting figures of speech. I'm not discounting types or even analogies when they're appropriate. But what I'm saying is it's a language that we can get. It's there. And as Dr. McWilliams pointed out, that doesn't mean the ideas are easy to get. I may not be able to understand all the ideas about God, surely. But the text is clear. It's clear, and it's the authority on truth. If Scripture says A and the church says B, guess who's right? Scripture's right. Now, of course, the problem is who gets to say what Scripture says? Who gets to determine the correct read of Scripture? That's what the Reformation was really about. It wasn't a question on whether there's authority, an authority of truth, or whether the Bible is central to that. It's who gets to say what Scripture is telling us. Us or them or somebody else. The moment I see that Scripture has authority to determine the truth, and the truth then has power in your life, I want that authority in your life. I want to tell you what Scripture says. It's a fallen human attribute. The moment I see authority, I want it. I need to resist that. Okay, so there's one way to use authority, standard of truth. Scripture is authoritative. It's the standard of our truth. That's not primarily how I'm going to use it today. Today, the topic is the authority of Scripture to change culture. And here, authority means something very different. It's the authority of a police officer to pull you over. There's no standard of truth in that. He has the authority to do it. That's what I'm talking about. The authority of Scripture to change culture. Does it have the right to change your behavior? Does God have a right to look into how you do things and prescribe something different, write it down, give it to you, and expect it to change? I think so. Now, of course, the standard of truth plays with that, so the two are going to interplay in what we're dealing with. But they're two very different ideas. And so we have to handle them in a somewhat different way. Now, the right to do something is much more of a power word even than the standard of truth. I think it was Lord Acton. Emily can correct me if I'm wrong. Lord Acton, I think she can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm not sure. Lord Acton, an Englishman, said power and authority tend to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a great insight into my heart. It's a great insight into your heart. It's also patently not true. Does absolute authority, absolute power corrupt absolutely? There's only one absolute power, and that's God, and He doesn't seem to have been corrupted by it. What Lord Acton is getting at, I think, is when I usurp power, it corrupts me. And I tend to do that. So the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, which is the topic for the week, most centrally, I think, depends on the first definition, and I will today be most centrally talking about the second definition. So when we talk about the doctrine of authority, primarily we're saying it's the standard of truth. That's what the doctrine is meant. That's what we normally talk about when we look up the doctrine. But today I'm going to tweak that over to the other side and talk about, does that Scripture have the authority to change the way you do things, the way I do things? All right, these Egyptian slaves leaving Egypt, Hebrew in lineage. One of the first books I read way back when, that was some, read in college, that was some time ago, it's at Multnomah Bible College, was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. One of the first ones I read. Anyone here read that book? Fair number of people. We all had to read it, and primarily to undergird our faith. Didn't work too well. It wasn't very many years before I was doubting as much as I was before I even went to school. But here's a book on the evidences of our faith. The Egyptians, these Hebrews who are Egyptian slaves, didn't have a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They had the events themselves in front of their face. The sky went dark, all the 12 plagues, the death of the firstborns, the parting of the Red Sea, pillars of fire and clouds and manna, water from rocks. And what do they want to do? After these immediate evidences, immediate events, they build an Egyptian golden calf. Evidences didn't undergird their faith. It didn't change them. What did? a story. A true story, but a story. God responds to these Egyptians, slaves, who are Hebrews by descent, who he's chosen for his people. He responds to their worldview, to their culture, with Genesis. On the first day, God makes the space of light and dark. Second day, the spaces of sky and water. Third day, the space of dry land. Fourth day. What does he make on the fourth day? It fills the first day. He makes Ra and puts Ra in his place and gives him dominion. Go worship Ra if you want to. I'm the one that made him, put him in his place, in his course, on the fourth day, not even the first day. Do you think they didn't catch? You think these Egyptians did not catch the fact that God makes the greater light, doesn't even name it, and puts it in its place? I think they probably understood what was going on. God is right in the middle of their worldview. It's created on the fifth day. Well, something to fill the second day, right? Sky, water. This is not just a rhetorical device to help you memorize the 6 days of creation. God is up to something here. Birds. What is the form of Ra? It's a bird. Yahweh creates birds. Are you going to worship what Yahweh created? Does that make sense? And then, of course, on the sixth day, he creates something to fill the space of the third day, animals and man, and he makes man in his own image. Is the sun made in God's image? Are the birds made in God's image? Man is made in God's image. Man is made to be like God. Man is made godly. Okay, I'm probably doing all kinds of abuse to the Hebrew. I'm using our English adjectives and adverbs. Man is made godly, like God, godlike. And that must be encouraging. Who would not want to be godly? And it was good. It was very good to be godly, and to walk with God. And the only thing you can do wrong in this world that God gave you and gave you a place and put you Lord over and made you godly, the only thing you can do wrong is to take the revealed word of God and apply it to your soul. Don't do that. The knowledge of good and evil, don't take that and apply it to your soul. But that's the only thing. Now, I don't know about you all, but I always felt cheated. And I know some of you have heard this story before, because I get caught in stories and I think there for a long time. So all my classes take on the same flavor. I've always felt cheated. From the earliest years I've read Genesis by the story. It says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or on that day you will die, or something closely to that. For on that day you shall die. Something very close. And the serpent comes along and says, oh, you won't die. You'll just be like God. You'll be godly. And they ate of the fruit, and they didn't die. And I think I had to go to a number of theologians before someone finally told me, well, that's spiritual death. And the theologian had to tell me that, because the scripture doesn't tell me that. Not there. It just says you'll die, and they didn't die. I always felt a little bit cheated. Why do I have to go to the theologian to figure out what happened? Something just happened. But part of what I wasn't taking into account when I first read it was, who is hearing the story? These are Hebrew slaves having just left Egypt. The last thing that happened in Egypt was Passover, where a lamb died and its blood was spread over the doorpost so that they didn't die. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit. They don't die. They cover themselves with fig leaves. God comes along and does what? Kills an animal and covers them with the animal skins. Do you think they made a connection between that animal dying so that their guilt would be passed over and covered? I think they probably saw that. Well, what's my point in going into this stuff? 2 points, a minor one, a hermeneutical one, and then the one that ties into what I want to say. Having understood this story and all the rest that goes with it, these Hebrews are never the same again. They're never Egyptian again. Their worldview is so radically transformed. They still don't get it right. They're not perfect. But their worldview is so radically transformed with this event that from here on, they're Hebrews. In worldview. When they screw up, they don't go running back to Ra. They turn to Yahweh. And they do mess up a fair bit. Which leads me to my minor point. I often was taught, and I have often taught, that you can't draw doctrine from narrative. I think that's generally true, generally sound. But if I ask the doctrinal question, can God use Scripture to change culture? This narrative says apparently so. It doesn't mean he'll always change culture. I'm not going to say that. But if we need a doctrine that says God can use the Word of God to change your culture or someone else's culture, does he have the authority to do that, the right to do that? Well, he just did. Apparently so. And he uses that Word of God to change me. My soul. Change the Egyptians' worldview, he also changes my worldview. Gospel brings salvation by grace through faith. And we take that throughout the world. The Word of God changing worldview. Very similar to what happened to the Egyptians. When that Word indwells you, dwells in you richly, the Word of Christ. It begins to change you and your worldview. Well, I don't know what all I need to say here, as I'm most of the way through my first point. Dr. Harvey, you may lose some time tomorrow. So. When the Word of God saves me, when the gospel saves me, when the Spirit indwells me, and I'm transformed, when God saves me, that salvation is not only justification by grace, I think it's sanctification by grace as well. Sanctification, me becoming more godly. So I'm going to work out a new worldview. As God transforms my heart and soul, I begin to work that out in the way I do things. In fear and trembling. Now, the other day, I think it was Emily was challenging me on how can it be if you're saved by grace and you can't be lost and God does all the work, how can it be that you would work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Think of the Queen's throne, and you're on a tour and you're going by it. And you kind of get left behind, and the throne is sitting there empty, and everyone's gone, and there's going to be no repercussions. Do you just go up and sit in it? Well, Americans will say yes, but English won't say yes.
right? The English will say, no, you don't go sit in it. My son graduated at a liberal arts school, and one of his majors was art, and in art he specialized in ceramics, and I went up and visited him, and he had an area that was his. He had a potter's wheel and all of his pieces there, and nobody sat at his wheel and messed with his pieces. You just don't do that. There's a respect. Now, I don't think people feared my son, but if that potter's wheel were to be God's potter's wheel, even if God's not going to kill you for it, you don't go set at God's potter's wheel and mess with the clay that he's shaping, do you? He's shaping you. He's shaping me. And I don't know quite how that shaping works, but somehow the Word of God, living and active, sharp as a two-edged sword, dwells in me, dwells in you richly, while you're filled with the Spirit, and you are being transformed in your nature. You're moving from the nature of Adam, gradually, surely, securely, into the nature of the second Adam. And there's a mystery there. I don't know how that works. Part of the reason I don't know how that works is I've never seen the face of the Holy God. I do not know what it looks like. I'm not sure I'm ready to know what the face of God looks like. I'm quite sure I'm not. More than that, I'm not sure I know what the image of God ought to look like. But God is making the image of God in you redeemed, renewed, recreated. Does he do that against my will? Is it by grace alone? I don't think he drags me against my will, but he did make Adam without Adam's consent, and I was conceived without my consent. He made me without my consent. If he remakes me without my consent, I'm sort of okay with that. Right? Somehow we are transformed. Like marriage, like salvation, like baptism, like confession, especially when there's no inquisitor around, we're never quite the same again. They change us. These are acts of worship that change us. It's the work of the Spirit. And as I'm transformed, now I treat you differently, and my culture's changed. As we gather together as transformed people, people who are being transformed, we ought to work out that transformation in fear and trembling and treat each other differently. We ought to make music differently. The reason I asked Dr. Rod to do music today was not because I thought you needed a change. It's not because I thought you liked his music better. I didn't even think about you. I thought, here is a person who can take music and join it to this message in a way that honors God. Because he is being transformed. Now listen to me. I'm not saying a believer can do things better. The outwork, the works are better than a non-believer. Because a doctor is a Christian doesn't make him a better doctor than an atheist is. But what an atheist cannot do, I'm a gardener. Is my gardener better than any other gardener because I'm a Christian? I don't think so. There are non-believers who have better gardens than I do. But what they can't do is reflect a transformed nature. I'm not saying my garden is great. I'm saying it's coming from a nature that's being transformed. I'm working out who God is making me into. My culture is changed when the Word of God changes me. So this is how I think it happens even with the Hebrews. As they understand the world differently, and I don't know about, I'm not getting into the soteriology of it, but as they change and their worldview changes, they act different. They do what they do, and what they do together becomes different, distinctly different. Well, that's what I've said. I want to talk for a moment what I have not said. I have said the Word of God can change culture. I have not said that I can change your culture. I have not said I can change anyone's culture or that I ought to, because I cannot change your soul. I can neither save you, nor can I make you like God. I can preach, but when it comes to making you godly, I'm stuck. I have not seen the face of the living God. I have not seen how the image of God ought to look in you. Do you want me to take the Word of God that's sharp as a double-edged sword and begin soulcraft? I think we best leave that to the Spirit. My cousin is a surgeon. And I'm sort of okay if he does open heart surgery on me, sort of. But I'm quite sure I don't want you doing it. Right? I'm a little nervous about God changing me. I kind of like me. I'm a little nervous about that. It's not safe. But I'm fairly sure I don't want you doing it. Remember in the garden, Eve, made in the image of God, our first parents, let's say, made in the image of God, wanted to be godly. How do you become godly? You take the Word of God and you apply it to your soul and you become more like God. Sure enough, they became more like God. To disastrous consequences. Soulcraft is not theirs. Soulcraft is not mine. Soulcraft, like all great, great original creations ex nihilo, is God's. That doesn't mean you can't encourage me with the Word of God. It doesn't mean I can't encourage you. It does mean that when I read a passage that says, my wife needs to respect her husband and I need to love her, that she can't use that verse to make me into a lover of wives. And I can't use that verse to make her into a respecter of husbands. The part there for me is the part that says, love your wife. And if I let that dwell deeply in me, I can't even make me a lover of a wife. But if that dwells deeply in me, the Spirit of the living God will begin to transform me into someone who can then work that out in loving my wife. The transformation, the salvation, sanctification, that's His work. The change of culture coming from His work through my life is my work. And I garden differently. And I make music differently. Well, that's not true. I don't make music. You don't want me to make music. Let's say Dr. Rod makes music differently than if he wasn't a believer. Not necessarily, more perfectly. Though that will come, it depends where we're coming from. Last thing I want to just talk about for a moment is authority. I have authority in your life. This ties right back to what I was just saying. I do have authority in your life. I am a professor in your life. I can tell you to sit here. I can tell you to sit there, to take a quiz today, to read this chapter or read that chapter. I can tell you who to marry, who to date, what brand of clothes to wear, right? As Christians, we begin to think that submission to authority means that if there's an authority figure, I need to submit to him in all ways. That's not true. When I'm driving on the freeway and the cop turns on his lights, what do? I pull over. I'm not going to live in a state of rebellion. It doesn't even mean sin is involved. It just means he has authority to stop me and say, he has a civil authority to stop me and say, pull over. He tells me what church to go to. I'm going to say, what are you talking about? Right? If your professor tells you what church to go to, you should say, what are you talking about? Because I do have an authority, but I can't even make you take the quiz. And my authority really is a civil authority, because when you don't submit to my authority, I don't take you before the elders. I don't take you to the church. Where do I take you? To a contract that only has authority insofar as it comes from an institution that's licensed in the state of South Carolina. And the state of South Carolina has its authority, at least since the war between the states, from the Constitution of the United States. Civil authority. I don't want to live in rebellion to it. Romans is clear on that. But there's no soulcraft involved. But the Word of God does have that authority. And the church has something of that authority someplace, and that's a topic for a different day. Your pastor, your priest, your brother in Christ has a biblical derivative authority of some sort. And that'd be well worth getting into, but probably not just now. So we have these two things, soulcraft, which I've argued is God's, and culturecraft, which I argue is the working out of your new nature in the way that you do things. There's no reason to think that if God changes the hearts of a person in Botswana, Africa, if God changes their heart, that they won't begin to change how they act. When I was there leading a youth group for a short period of time, these girls all wanted to have American weddings. They wanted long white dresses, and they wanted to say the vows of the American church, and so on and so forth. I kept telling them, you don't need to do that. Keep your African culture. That's better. And so I didn't speak Setswana very well. They didn't speak English all that well, some better than others. And we couldn't come to an agreement on this. I said, keep your African culture. They said, no, we want an American wedding. Finally, one day, one of the gals sat me down and said, you don't understand. African culture means it's a week-long wedding, lots of feasts. The bride is given to the groom on the first day. They live together for a week, and it's finalized on the last day. If he's not happy, she goes home. We don't want that wedding. So I realized the Word of God was already changing their culture. Over and against my efforts, because I was trained not to change culture, the Word of God was doing it already. Even over and against what I thought was right. So I sort of had to get out of the way and let them sort out how their new worldview would affect their new culture. And it should. And we should, guys, we should have an artful culture. We should have a beautiful culture. We should have a musical culture. As Christians, we ought to have a just culture. There's no excuse for social injustice if that society is a Christian society. That is not the image of God in us working itself out. No way. Am I going to prioritize social justice over the gospel? Of course not. Because you can't get people changed unless they're saved. It has to come first. And when they're saved, they begin to be transformed. And when they're transformed, they will work that out into a different and new and better culture. And we best work out that new culture in fear and trembling. We are representing the image of God restored in us. All right. Let me close with a word of prayer, and we'll carry on this discussion through the coming weeks. Father in heaven, Lord, forgive me for making this message heavier than I intended, heavier than you deserve. Help each one of us to go out in peace and love to serve you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.